continuing to unfold the book of Hebrews, and we're working our way through there, and today is June 17th, and it's entitled A Warning Against Refusing God, and we're going to finish up chapter 12 this week, and there's only one more chapter, but that'll get us through the rest of the month. So, if you were going to print a warning label, what part of it would you not print? If you were responsible to print a warning label, what would you not put on the label that you knew was a warning? And I came up with that question when you see the size of your outline, because I was working through the scripture and I kept seeing this, and I write that down, I'd see this, and I'd write that down, and next thing you know, this thing was humongous, and I started thinking, well, what part of it should I cut out? And I decided, well, really, none of it. If the author of Hebrews wrote it down, it's probably things we should look at. And, you know, just kind of refresh your memory, Hebrews is the first generations of Christians who are like us that are building all their faith on testimonies that are from other people and written things. These are not the people that got to see Jesus or got to meet Peter or John or James. This is the generation like you and I that came to faith after all those people weren't there to testify. So this is a unique book for you and I because it's the one that's written to help us in that faith. So do you notice how often God warns people in the Bible? As you've been reading through the Bible with me, have you noticed how often God warns people? As you and I finished up the book of 1 Kings today, God sends the prophet to a really bad king, Jezebel's husband, and says, I'm going to kill you, I'm going to kill you all, I'm going to kill all your kids, all your servants. And when, you know, Ahab is not a really nice guy, gets the warning, he puts on sackcloth and ashes and mourns. And when God sees his humbleness, he sends the prophet back to say, well, I'm going to do all of that, but I'm not going to do that until after you're gone. And then Ahab gets to die in battle like a warrior, you know, which is as good a way as any for a king to go. But God continually warns people. Earlier this week, we read about King David and King Solomon. Now, did King David heed God's warning for the majority of his life? Sure. How about Solomon? Solomon was a smart guy, and he knew that the Bible said, don't collect a lot of horses, and don't collect a lot of chariots, and don't collect a lot of foreign wives, and he did all of those things. He didn't heed God's warning, and it caused trouble for his whole family. So God continually warns us, and the key to it all is, in your life and my life, am I going to pay attention to the warning label? So here's the outline I came up with. First of all, a doable to-do list. When you get a to-do list, it's always nice when there are things you actually can do. There's a physical reality check and then a spiritual reality check. Then there's a commo check, a communication check. And finally, our doable checklist. There's things that we can do to respond to God's warning. So here's how it starts. Hebrews 12:14. Make every effort to live in peace with everyone and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one falls short of the grace of God and no bitter root grows up, causing trouble that defile many. See to it that no one is sexually immoral or godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterwards, as you know, he wanted to inherit a blessing. He was rejected. Even though he sought it with tears, he could not change what he had done. So, the doable to-do list is don't wait till it's too late. What people tend to do with warnings is they don't heed them until it's too late. Don't wait till it's too late. A, on your outline, make every effort to live in. This is going to be the easiest blank to fill in for you today. In peace with everyone. So what would that look like from a biblical view? How would you live in peace with everyone? Here's what it says in Ephesians 6:13. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you'll be able to stand your ground. After you've done everything to stand, stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. So it's very clear from a biblical view, in God's viewpoint, that peace comes from being well armed. That's where peace comes from, in well armament. If you happen to be born in the nation of Israel, when your 18th birthday comes around, you would volunteer for military service. Everybody does. You all would go into military service. And after you're thoroughly trained, then you get to go home with your new uniform and your new boots and your flak vest and your gas mask and your rifle and your pistol and your bayonet and ammunition and grenades. And you have all of that at home. That's the way, biblically, people would live. And quite honestly, no one really wants to come mess with your house when they know you're well-trained and well-armed. Now, you will see terrorists that will do cowardly things like put bombs in cars and go blow them up. But you don't very often see people trying to march across the border of Israel, because they're all trained to fight and they're all armed to fight. And that's how, biblically, we would live in peace, is that we would have our feet fitted with very comfortable shoes so that wherever we put our feet on the ground, we'd be in peace because of this gospel of peace that we have with God. So, be on your outline. Make every effort to live holy. Your blank is holy. So, it's the question, to be or not to be. That's the question. Am I set apart to God? That's the question. Am I set apart unto God? That's what holiness talks about, is you set apart your life to God. The warning is, without holiness, you won't see God. If you don't set your life apart to Him, you won't see Him. That's the warning. And that's pretty stern. Today, as we read in Peter, 1 Peter, the first two chapters today in our Bible reading together, as you go through that, hopefully you'll have as many notes in your Bible from when we studied that as a church. And right in those chapters are all the details of how one would live a holy life and how one would heed this warning from God that if you don't set your life in that path, you won't see Him. See on your outline. It is that no one falls short of the grace of God. See to it that no one falls short of the grace of God. So falling short is your blank. So is this true? It doesn't really matter where and how you start the race. It's important at the finish. It doesn't really matter how well you're on the starting blocks at the Olympics when you hit the pool. Probably there's not a whole lot of people who will remember who was the pole setter in the Indy race yesterday or who was the pole setter in the NASCAR race. But they will remember who won, won't they? It's not as important how you start the Christian life. It's how you finish the Christian life. That's the warning, is you don't want to fall short. You don't want to run out of gas on the last lap. You need to heed the warning so that you don't fall short of the grace. So, D on your outline. See to it that no one lets is your blank. Lets a bitter root grow up and cause trouble and defile many. So, do weeds grow in the best-kept garden or farmer's field? You know, I ran the rototiller through the garden this week. But I'll guarantee you, after this rain, they're going to be back. Aren't they? Weeds do grow in your garden, in your field. You have to tend them. You can't just let them grow. You've got to work at it. And it's the same way in your life. Bitterness is going to sprout up. It's going to happen. All of us are going to have things that happen in our lives that are going to give us the chance to be bitter about what he did or didn't do, or she did or didn't do, or they did to me or didn't do, or, you know, the list goes on and on and on. But you can be bitter, or you can become better because of it. And it's really all up to you. You've got to weed these things out. And the sooner you weed them out, the better off you are. If you wait till they're big enough that you can get a hold of them with a skid loader, it's a little late to start weeding then. You've got to work at it consistently and not let these things grow up. Because if you get bitter, oh, it'll spread. It'll spread to other people. If you let it go to seed in your life, oh, it's going to be bad. It's going to spread to the neighbor's yard, to your other people's yards, you know, your other fields. You've got to work at these thistles and weeds and bitterness all the time in your life. So E on your outline, see to it that no one, your blank is one, is sexually immoral. So how important is one-time sex? Is that important? If you just do it once, I think, yeah. King David, we read about him the other day. King David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. He not failed to keep all the Lord's commands all the days of his life, except his one-night stand with the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Just one night, he sees her taking a bath, invites her over. They have a really good time, and that one night stand, he is always going to be remembered as David and Bathsheba. He had other wives, he had lots of other kids, but that one night stand tainted his whole life. The same way with Esau. I mean, he lived a pretty good life. He was a good hunter. But he makes that one mistake, and no matter how much he cried and lamented and was sorry about it, you can't undo it. So the warning is, don't let the one-time sins happen. The application is that there are long-term effects to one-time sin. People think, well, I can just do that once and get away with it. You know, it's no big deal. God's grace, you know, he'll forgive me, no big deal. It is a big deal. One-time sin, the warning is, one-time sin, like Esau, like David, can taint your testimony forever. So, we move on to chapter 12, verse 18. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched, that is burning with fire, to darkness and gloom and storm, to a trumpet blast such as a voice speaking words you heard and begged no other word would be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. Even if an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned to death. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I'm trembling with fear. So what's the author describing here? This is the Old Testament giving of the covenant when the children of Israel, with all those plagues and all those miracles, came to the mountain of God, and the image of God on the mountain was terrifying. Now, the interesting part, even though it was terrifying, Moses still climbed the hill several times. He still went forward and did it. Now, in our generation, like the generation of written in the Hebrews, you're not going to get to see that. It's going to be different for you and I. So, there's a physical reality check. God's relationship with us, ATF, the physical is first, then the spiritual. ATF is after the fall. After the fall, God's always going to show you the physical first, and then the spiritual, so that you'll understand it. Before the fall, it was always the spiritual first. But once we died spiritually and were born spiritually dead, then you are physically alive first and become spiritually alive second. So A, warning, you cannot touch it physically. First of all, touch it. You will not be able to touch Jesus and stick your fingers into his holes, lift up his robe, stick your hand in his side. You'll not get to do that. B, warning, you will not feel the heat physically. You will not be able to physically feel the hellfire heat, but it's real. You won't be able to see the consuming fire of God in our generation, but it's real. C, warning, you cannot see the darkness physically. There are times when I will drive a four-wheeler or a two-wheeler into a town, and there is a spiritual darkness there that I sense. Well, it's not physically dark, it's spiritually dark. You won't be able to see the darkness of this world. It'll actually look like the light show of a rock and roll concert, probably. You won't see the darkness physically. Warning, you will not hear an audible physical voice. People say, well, you heard the voice of God. Was it an audible voice? Well, heavens no, it's a spiritual voice. They heard the true voice of God on the mountain, and it was terrifying. E on your outline, warning, the holiness and judgment of God is terrifying, that we should be trembling in fear. So, do you see God as terrifying or as a teddy bear? How do you see him? Do you see him as a big, fat little grandpa sitting there with a roly-poly belly and a big beard, and he's happy, and he's nice to everybody, and God loves everybody? God's terrifying. His holiness is absolutely terrifying. People shiver, shudder, fall on their face, cry out for mercy when they see the holiness of God. The warning is, God showed us all of that in the past. He wrote it all down so we know it's true, but you probably won't get to see it in your generation. But you have to live with the reality that his holiness and his judgment is severe. So, moving on to verse 22. But we have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly. To the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven, you have come to God, the judge of all the spirits, righteous made perfect. To Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. So, we talked about a doable to-do list, a physical reality, a spiritual reality. Now, this is our new covenant. Our new covenant is a spiritual reality. It's not a physical mountain that we go to. It's a spiritual thing. So in Hebrews 11:13, when we talked about those who were heroes of faith, all these people were still living by faith when they died. They didn't receive the things they promised. They only saw and welcomed them at a distance, admitting they were foreigners and strangers on earth. Foreigners and strangers. People who say such things show they're looking for a country that's not their own. If they had been thinking of a country they had left, they'd have an opportunity to return. Instead, they're longing for a better country, a heavenly one, a spiritual one, if you will. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God and has prepared a city for them. In God's relationship with us, after the fall, the physical is first, then the spiritual. And this is the spiritual side. Have you come to the city of the living God? Have you come personally to the city? Do you know you're in the city? B, have you come to where there's thousands of angels in joyful assembly celebrating over you? When a sinner repents, all heaven breaks loose in a big party. When you repent of sin, even as a believer, it's a big deal with these guys. They have a great time. have you come to where that's the reality you live with? I'm not a citizen of the United States of America. I'm not a citizen of this world. I'm a citizen of heaven. And how I live causes an effect on thousands of angels. See, are you one of the first of the church of the firstborn whose names is written in heaven? Do you know for sure your book is written in the Lamb's Book of Life? See, at the end of all this, if you don't fall short of the grace, your name's in the book, you're good. Just getting your name in the book isn't as important as keeping it current. It's a thing that you do as an ongoing basis. That's a part of the warning that if your name's written down, then you live this life that's set apart to keep that list current. D, have you come, have you noticed that all your blanks are you? Have you come to God, the judge of all the spirits of righteousness? Are you made perfect? This is all aimed, this section, at you personally. The warning is, you need to have these things in place in your personal life. It's a warning from God to us that we need to have this in place. That we have been made righteous, we have been made perfect, and we are in the process of setting ourselves apart to become holy. E on your outline. Have you come to Jesus, a mediator of the new covenant, and are you sprinkled with his blood? Have you been washed in the blood of the Lamb? Have you been sprinkled with the blood? Without the blood of Jesus, there's no hope. And there is this fount that Jesus have, this fountain that will continually cleanse as you embrace the grace of God. So the application is this. You need a personal spiritual relationship with God. And it's not a one-time gig. Doesn't matter how you started your Christian life. It's how you finish it. That's critical. A lot of people think, well, you know, I prayed a sinner's prayer 34 years ago, so I got my ticket punched. I'm on my way to heaven. I can live like hell now, and God really doesn't care. You know, I'm good. Jesus covered it all. That's not what the author of Hebrews is writing to us. He's not writing that we can just nonchalantly, casually live in the world as one of the world. That's... Anyway, 25. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. And that's both God's word and somebody like me who tries to express this to you. See to it that you don't refuse that. If they did not escape when they refused him and warned him on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? At that time, his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised, once more I'll shake not only the earth, but the heavens. The words once more indicate the removing of what was shaken, that is, created things, so that they cannot be shaken will remain. So, number four is a communication check. Can you hear me now? You know, in the army it was always comma check, you know, how do you read me? You know, back and forth. And you did that at least every hour. You did a ongoing communication check. And in your relationship with God, you should be in an ongoing communication process with him. How do you respond when God speaks to you? Respond is your blank. Do you respond when he speaks? When you read his word and you read these things, do you respond to him? When somebody like me tries to express the truth of the Bible to you, do you respond? Or do you not fill in the blanks and you not pay any attention and all you're thinking about is your reservations for lunch and will he ever get done talking? So we can, I got, you know, oh man, I got work to do this afternoon. How do you respond to the voice of God? Anything other than action that leads you to obey is not a good idea. If you hear it and don't obey it, it's not a good idea. In 1 Kings 19:11, the Lord said to Elijah, go on, stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord will pass by. Then a great and powerful wind, and the mountain was tore apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake, there was a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. After the fire came a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he pulled the cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mountain of the cave. And the voice of the Lord said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Here's the deal. Don't expect the voice of God to be like thunder or lightning or an earthquake. It's going to be a very still, small whisper. And you have to be paying attention. And it's the normal thing for God to come to you by name and ask you a question. And you're supposed to respond. It's an eye chart. B on your outline. Do not understand. Do you understand that people do not escape when they refuse God who warned them from earth? Do you understand that if you refuse God, you won't escape? C, do you understand that there is much less of a chance of escaping God's judgments and hellfire if you turn away from what he warns us from heaven today? There's much less of a chance for you than there was for the Israelites who turned away in the wilderness. D, do you understand that God will remove the created things on the earth as well as the heavens? All this stuff that you work so hard for and you want to acquire now, gone. All the time that you think about the next great toy you're going to get, or the next pay raise you're going to get, or the next piece of jewelry, or the next... all of that stuff is going to go away in a poof. It's all going to be gone. All the time, energy, and effort you worked on your retirement portfolio, it's all gone. All the home improvements, all of the toys that you acquired, all gone. Do you understand that only God's kingdom will remain? Only God's kingdom will remain. Do you understand that? All you can take with you are the people you love. You can't take any of this stuff. If they have motorcycles to ride the golden streets of God, they're already there. You don't get to take yours with you. If they have really nice gardens there, they're already there. You don't get to take your stuff with you. And all the time, energy, and effort that we put into the stuff here isn't going to be eternal. Now, I encourage everybody to be good stewards of what God gives them and to work hard. But realize this is not your home. This is not your identity. This is not really what counts. The kingdom is what counts. Are you listening? Do you understand what God's saying in this warning to us today? Here's how the chapter finishes up. Therefore, since you are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful. And so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for God is a consuming fire. So, it's a doable to-do list. You've had a physical and a spiritual reality check, a communication check. And here's your last doable to-do list. This is ours. This is what we can do. We are to be receiving a kingdom that can't be received. We are to be involved in kingdom life, kingdom work. It's not the Church of the United Brethren. It's not Adeline Christian Camp. It's kingdom work that we do. That's what we do. We're receiving a kingdom. And how we live this life will make a difference when you come into your inheritance. B, we are to be thankful. When my wife read through this passage with me the first of the week, she thought I could preach the whole sermon on this point right here. Just being thankful would make a great sermon. But that's our doable list. You can be thankful in whatever situation you find yourself. And according to the experiment that we're in, if you choose to be thankful, it supersedes everything else. All the bitterness, all the anxiety, all the fear, all the lust, all the greed. Thankful will override that if you will choose it on a primary level. C, we are to worship God. We are to be involved in worship. Marty did a nice job in leading us in worship several times in songs today. You're supposed to be about that on your own, on a regular basis, day to day, hour to hour, week to week. D, we are to worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. Reverence and awe. That's how you're supposed to worship. He's not a teddy bear. He's terrifying. His holiness is terrifying. E, you are to live knowing that God is a consuming fire. There's a massive fire going on in the southern part of our country. Massive. It's consuming acres and acres. It's totally out of control. God is a consuming fire. So, do you think of God from a biblical view or from a worldly view? How do you think about him? In 1 Kings 18:21, it says, Elijah went to the people and said, how long will you waver between two opinions? Will you have one foot in the world and one foot in the church? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him. You know what the people did? Said nothing. Sit there like a bump on a log. He said, get two bulls. Let the Baal's prophets choose one for themselves and cut them up, put them on pieces, put them on wood. But nope, fire. I'll take the other bull. I'll prepare it, put it on wood. But nope, fire. Then call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord. The God who answers by fire, he is God. And all the people said, yeah, what you say is good. You know what happened? Prophets of Baal, 400 of them, danced around, cut themselves, had a big fit, nothing. At the time of the afternoon sacrifice, he arranged it, had them pour water all over it, called on God, fire from heaven come down, consumed the bull, consumed the wood, consumed the rocks, consumed the water, and everybody fell face down and they said, oh, the Lord is God. They killed all the prophets that day. Here's the deal. Our God is a consuming fire. He's not a teddy bear. He's not a marshmallow grandpa. He's a consuming fire. And you need to take the warning of Hebrews, and the warning is consistently through the Bible, and live your life in a pattern consistent with the reality of who this God is. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we fall before you not only as a powerful, holy, consuming God, but also a loving Father who warns us. And on Father's Day, you want us to obey. You want the best for us. But you're a good dad. Like we just read a chapter ago, you will discipline. You will spank your kids. You will discipline us because you love us. So we humbly fall before you now, and each one of us, as we search our lives, search our hearts, we come to you and we heed your warning, and we desire deeply to walk in obedience and love with you. So send the ministering spirits we need. Lead us down the paths of repentance, the paths of reconciliation. Help us in the weeding of our gardens to get rid of these weeds that have cropped up, and get as best as we can all the roots out as well, and so that our lives look really nice and clean, like a nice farmer's field or a really well-kept garden. So change our lives, change our hearts, lead us down these paths, bless the ones we love through us, and we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.